this opportunity to be here this morning. Father, thank you for the freedoms that we have in this country, that we can freely assemble ourselves together, a freedom that we take for granted so many times, Father, because we don't realize the situation in other parts of the world. And, Father, we just pray for our country tonight, this morning, that sin is just rampant in our country, Father, and people are so anti-God. And, Father, we need your help. We desperately need you to work in the hearts of the people in this land and in the hearts of our leaders, Father. Our leaders need to know you as Lord and Savior. So, Father, I ask that you soften those hearts and that you bring about the circumstances in their life that would drop them to their knees in humility and ask for your forgiveness, Father, and accept Christ as their Savior. Rule this country according to your word, Father, and not their own understanding. And Father, we need just a great revival in our country where hearts are turned back towards you and your word, Father. And, so that's, we pray for that this morning, Father. We do pray for Brother Jeremy and his family as they're doing a lot of traveling and going without sleep, Father, that you just enable them for the jobs that you have for them, Father, that you give them safety and protection and allow them to rest. And, Father, just pray that there'd be a blessing to the people down in need more this morning and encouragement. We do pray for the Sunday school hour, Father, that our hearts would be stirred. And Father, that you would show us things from your word here this morning that would draw us closer to you. Father, I just pray that everything said and done here today would bring honor and glory to your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Romans chapter 7, and let's look at verse 1 here. We've been going through the book of Romans, and last week we looked at verse 1 here. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. So we looked at that, the fact of the dominion. And then verses 2 through 3 show us the illustration of its dominion, because the Lord often would give a truth and then would illustrate it. And it's the illustrations that help us to make it usable, to be able to think through it. So verse 2, he gives an illustration of what it means to have to be under the dominion of the law. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as what?
He liveth.
But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called what? An adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. When we make a vow, God expects us to keep it. God doesn't force us to make vows, and no one else can force us to make vows. But when we do make them, we need to keep the vow. Notice, if you hold your place here, notice with me in Ecclesiastes 5. Ecclesiastes 5. I found it interesting that there have been a lot of special counsels and so on over the last several years. And one of the FBI agents had falsified a document, had not told the truth. And it was interesting how with certain people, the law would come at them and say, you lied to the FBI. That's a felony. But when the FBI agent lied, the report from the inspector general said of that agent, he was less than candor. The inspector wouldn't say, he lied. That's a felony. No, he said, he spoke with less than candor. Well, man can put it any way he wants, and we've seen the law has not been advanced evenly against all people the same. But in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 4, Ecclesiastes 5, 4. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, For he hath no pleasure in what? In fools. And so if we vow and don't keep it, the Bible says we're fools. It says, pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst what? Not vow, than that thou shouldst vow and what? Not pay. So no one's forcing us to make a vow. But if we make it, God expects us to keep it. Verse 6, suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? So let's go then to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. And of course, you know, when it comes to marriage, pastors have a great responsibility too. I've heard pastors give vows to couples, you know, that they would stay together till death do them part, and then they didn't. And then that same pastor would marry that same person to someone else. Do we not think we are going to not be held accountable to God? We lead them in vows before God, they break it, and then we lead them in the same vows with someone else? Wow, that's great responsibility. 1 Corinthians 7:39. The Bible says the wife is bound by the law as long as what? Her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is what? At liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. So the phrase only in the Lord is talking about if her husband dies, she's free to remarry, but only to another Christian, only in the Lord. Now, why is this so strict? Well, because marriage is a picture of our relationship between Christ and the church. And we're going to see more about that in just a few moments. But so I don't want to get ahead of myself in verses, but we need to think of that. Marriage is a picture. God desires all people to be saved. Notice in 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. 2 Peter 3:8. You know, we long for a revival. We long for our loved ones to get saved. But even more than our longing is God's longing that they be saved. In 2 Peter 3:8, the Bible says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is what? Long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should what? Perish, but that who? All should come to repentance. So our heart just yearns for a revival and awakening. Our heart just yearns for our loved ones to be saved. But far more than our yearning and our desire is God's desire, because, you know, we are related to people through flesh and blood, but all people at creation are God's children. So, you know, you're going to love your children more than anyone else. You know, when the judge wants to sentence your child to time, your heart's going to go out to the child. But God doesn't want to have to cast anyone into hell, because they're all his children. Now, I understand, because sin entered into the world, John 8:44, well, let's just look there, you know, people have become the child of the devil. But so please understand, I'm not trying to say that all people are saved, all people are not saved, but via creation, in that sense, all people are the children of God. But because of sin, they've become the children of the devil, need to get saved. But John 8:44, Jesus told these Pharisees, ye are of your father, who? The devil. And the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." So all people need to get saved, but God wants them to be saved. Notice also in Ezekiel 33, so all people are lost. God wants them to be saved. Born lost, that is. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. Ezekiel 33:11. "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have" what?
No pleasure
in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked" what? "Turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" So God doesn't have pleasure. We don't have pleasure when we have to discipline our children. That doesn't bring us pleasure. What brings us pleasure is when they obey. That's what brings us pleasure. But it does not bring God pleasure that his creation will end up in hell. So because of God's desire, he has all kinds of illustrations trying to awaken people to their need. That's what we do when we go out witnessing. We try to bring up things. So we were at one house yesterday, and it happened to be a house that my dad had built back in the early 80s. And no one was home at that house, but the next house was. And so a young lady came to the door there, and so I mentioned it. She said she lives in that house now. That's why no one was home. She was at the neighbor's. And so we talked to her. And so that's what we do, trying to get the gospel out, is to illustrate it. So I was trying to illustrate to her about a home. We need an eternal home. She had little children running around there. Those children need a home. I mean, doesn't anyone feel sorry for little children that are homeless? And so trying to illustrate that to her, and God tries to illustrate to mankind salvation and how important it is. And so in the Old Testament, he did that through types. If you look up in the dictionary, type, it's not just going to have the definition of using a typewriter or a computer to type out something. It actually lists the definition in there, that a type is an illustration. It's an Old Testament something picture, a picture of something that happened in the New Testament. Even in our dictionaries, it recognizes that. So there were Old Testament types or illustrations trying to awaken people to think. You know, that's what's hard, isn't it, is to help to get people to think through something, because we just start rattling off verses and their mind just, you know, they just wander. It's got to be something like Jesus did to Nicodemus. You must be born again. That got him thinking. How do we know it got him thinking? Well, let's go to John chapter 3. It got the wheels rolling in his brain. And what do you mean, born again? In John chapter 3 and verse 3, John 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be" what?
Born again.
He cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, how do we know that got Nicodemus thinking? Because verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is" what?
Old.
And then it goes on, we see him thinking, can he enter the second time into what? His mother's womb and be born? See, it got him thinking. What do you just told me, all people have to be born again or they cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, how is that possible? How can an adult go back into the womb? How exactly does that work anyway? And so he explains to him. He's talking about a spiritual birth. So that's what we try to do too. That's why we have so many gospel tracts. Sometimes back years ago, we'd come out with another tract, and some of my children would say, "Dad, don't we have enough tracts?" And the idea is that you're trying to hit people, get people to think. I just last evening retrieved a message off from the phone, and it was from a man in New York that's ordered lots of tracks from us over the years, and he just reinforced that. He said, I love your tracks. He says, I love the size of them, and we designed them with that size so you could put them in your pocket. But he says, I love the size of them, and I love the variety of them, just to reach people. And so he's ordering some more tracks. And so God wants everyone to understand salvation from their perspective and to get saved. Now, so in the Old Testament types, notice in Exodus 17. So we're looking at an Old Testament type of something that would happen in the New Testament. In Exodus 17:6, God tells Moses, "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon what? The rock in Oreb. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. I don't know if some of you remember the first video that came out about the real Mount Sinai. You know, and in the old Bible dictionaries, they always pictured it, you know, down straight below Egypt. And on that mountain, there's no cave, which the real Mount Sinai has a cave. But anyway, so these two guys, a businessman and a former police detective, got together along with one of our astronauts, and the astronaut was the one that was looking. And I don't know, I don't recall if he actually saw it orbiting the Earth, but orbiting the Earth, you can see the real Mount Sinai is black, where God came down on it on fire, and it's still black to this day. Inside is granite, and on the outside, it's the rock, the granite is melted. It got so hot. And anyway, so this man went over there with a businessman. His name was Cornuke, I think. I may be pronouncing his name wrong, but anyway. So my wife, anyway, the other evening was listening to a program on the computer, and this lady happened to run a church service, play a church service on her program in Alaska. It was a Baptist church in Alaska. And that church had this Mr. Cornuke on there, and he was updating the situation. And so, actually, I guess they're coming out with a full-length video now about it, the update. And he got into Saudi Arabia. They sneaked into Saudi Arabia the first time and got in trouble. But this time, they were able to go in with the blessing of Saudi Arabia anyway, and they have some much better pictures. And one of them, they had it took a drone over with them, and this man Cornuke was standing. I don't know how many of you have ever seen that video that they did. Has anyone ever seen the real Mount Sinai? Okay. One. Okay, it is extremely interesting, and so we'll have to get the newest one out and make it available. But so they took a drone over with them this time, and there is this huge rock standing up in the valley down below the real Mount Sinai, standing straight up. I forget how many feet high it is, but it's huge. And in the middle of that rock, there is a crack. It's split apart, and there is water erosion showing on the rock. And it's just amazing. So anyway, he and another man this time got up in that crack and stood in the rock and then went out with the drone. And it is huge. It is mammoth. They're just tiny inside of that rock. It's huge. And so out of that rock, when, as we see, Moses struck the rock, that rock cracked apart. And as the Bible describes in passages, rivers of water flowed out there. Remember that the children of Israel were 600,000 men 20 years in age of up when they left Egypt. So you just give those men a wife and two children, and you end up with 2,400,000 people coming out of Egypt. So it wasn't just a little band of people. It was well over 2 million people would have been coming up out of Egypt. And so when they were thirsty, try giving over 2 million people a drink of water plus their cattle. So it was tremendous. We'll have to get more information about that to you so you can see that. It's extremely interesting. But in Exodus 17:6, so he tells them there in verse 6, "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock." Who was standing on the rock? The Lord. The Lord. He said, "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock." So God is saying he's standing there, and Moses, I want you to smite the rock. Well, that picture is smiting the Lord himself, that the people may drink, and Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Notice with me in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. See, that was a picture. That was an illustration. 1 Corinthians 10, 4. "And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was who? Christ." The Lord said he was standing upon that rock. Moses smite the rock. Pictures Jesus being smitten for us, and the water came out abundantly. But there was another time then that Israel was thirsty. And notice with me in the book of Numbers, chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 8. Numbers 20, verse 8. Let's go to verse 7. Numbers 20, verse 7, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and what? Speak ye unto the rock." What did he tell them before? To smite it. Now he says, "Speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth what? His water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink." What did Moses do, though? Verse 9. "And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, Hear now what? Ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he what? Smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." So what was the problem? The problem was this. It was a picture, it was an illustration of salvation, that to grant salvation, and in a minute we'll go to John chapter 4. In fact, let's go there right now, John chapter 4. For us to have salvation, Christ had to be smitten for our sins. John 4. John chapter 4 and verse 13. John 4:13. "Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." So it was picturing salvation. And when Moses smote the rock, what he was doing, he was picturing that you smite the rock. Well, that would have been picturing Christ being smitten two times, Christ dying two times, and that is false. Notice in Isaiah 53, Christ was smitten one time, one offering. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5. Isaiah 53, 5. But he was wounded for what?
Our transgressions.
He was bruised for what?
Our iniquities.
The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then notice in Hebrews 9, this sacrifice was once, not twice, not more. Hebrews 9:25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now what?
Once
in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by what?
The sacrifice of himself.
And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was what?
Once
offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That is the picture that Moses corrupted when he smote the rock the second time when God said, speak. Because Christ was smitten once for us, how do we obtain salvation now? We speak, we ask for it. Notice in Romans 10. That was the picture that Moses corrupted. Christ would be smitten once, Romans 10:13. And after he was smitten once, after he died once for our sins, now we ask him for salvation. Just like Jesus told the woman at the well. In Romans 10:13. The Bible says, for whosoever shall what?
Call
upon the name of the Lord shall what? Be saved. So we don't smite the rock. The Catholic Church believes that every time they observe communion or mass or the Lord's Supper, they believe that that is a re-sacrificing of Christ when the priest blesses the wafer. There was a fire in a Catholic church once, and a person came out running, I saved Jesus, I saved Jesus, because he had rescued the wafer out of the church. No, that is false doctrine. Christ was once offered for our sins. We speak to him now. We confess to him that we are sinners and ask him to save us, and he saves us. So Moses corrupted that picture, and that is why God would not let Moses lead the children of Israel where? Into the promised land. And when we corrupt the picture, are we leading people to the promised land? If, like the Catholic Church, if we say, well, this is a re-sacrifice of Christ that you need, you know, for all the sins that you've committed this week, you must come up here and partake of this wafer, which I have blessed and now has become the actual body and blood of Christ, and if you don't, you won't be saved. Will that take people to the promised land, to heaven? No. And so Moses corrupted the picture, and so he was not allowed to take those people on into the promised land. And if we give out a false plan of salvation, we're not taking people to heaven through that. We're giving them a false hope. So it was very severe. God would not let him lead the people in because he corrupted the picture. Now, time is about out, but let's go to Ephesians 5. This is the problem when we corrupt our vows that we make to our spouses. God has ordained that marriage be a picture of our relationship to him. And when we corrupt that picture, we're corrupting an illustration that would help people to realize the plan of salvation. So in Ephesians 5:21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's the basis of a successful marriage, is submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now it goes into details for each. That's for both. Now for each. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as what?
Christ,
Christ is the head of what?
The church,
and he is the Savior of the body. That's why he's ordained certain things in marriage. It's supposed to be a picture. Christ is our head. He's our Savior. Verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So that's to the wife. Remember, this is a picture. More than my feelings and this and that, my marriage is to be a picture of salvation. Now to the husbands, verse 25. Husbands, what?
Love
your wives. Even as Christ also loved the church and what? Gave himself for it. That's a pretty tall order, isn't it? Us as husbands. You know, if danger was coming hurtling at us, what would we do? Would we think of our wives or would we think of ourselves? Would we run out of the way or would we make sure she was run out of the way? I can recall when we moved to property on Wabasas Lake Road years ago, and we were drilling our own well, and we were drilling it. I wish I had video of what we had set up. We had a tractor going with a propped up on one side, and so one tire was going around, and to the holes on the rim was a bolt and a swivel to a rope going up to a scaffold to a pulley down straight to a well. So every time the tractor tire would go around, it'd pull on the rope and then it would drop, pull and drop. It was pounding our well down. Well, as that tractor was going, it vibrated off the blocks and took off. And my wife and I were there, and she was expecting, and she was expecting Jeremy, right? And so I'm trying to grab her and pull her out of the way of that tractor. And but that should be the man's first thought, was protect my wife. Christ, his thought was of us. He gave himself. He died in our place. Why? Because he was thinking of us. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as what?
Their own bodies.
Didn't Christ do that for us? Yes, he did. He loved us more than his own flesh and blood. He gave that for our sins. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. You don't have to worry about self-esteem. If a man loves his wife, you don't have to worry about whether he loves himself. Verse 29, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning what?
Christ
and the church. So this whole illustration of marriage is supposed to be illustrating salvation. Verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So verse 32, this is supposed to be a picture of salvation. Now, John chapter 10. Okay. And verse 27, John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them what?
Eternal life.
Eternal life. It does not say temporary. It does not say limited warranty. Have you ever looked at something? Does it say lifetime warranty, or does it say limited warranty? God says, I give unto them what? Eternal life, and they shall what?
Never perish,
neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now, God has ordained that marriage picture Christ's relationship to his church. And the church is us. It's not the building. It's not Christ's relationship to this building. It's to us. We are the building. We are the church. God's people are. Now, so if Christ wants to illustrate that through marriage to this world, and we break our vows, we've come to Christ and given him our lives. Now, if we come before an assembly of people, come before God in marriage, and we vow to stay with that person till death do us part, and we do not do that, we are corrupting the picture that Christ has given. Notice in Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Hebrews 13:4. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is what?
Honorable
in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will what?
Never leave thee,
nor what?
Forsake thee.
Verse 4, marriage is honorable. Verse 5, he said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. Ephesians 5, it's a picture of the salvation relationship marriage is. God wants all people to be saved. He wants people to rest assured that when he takes them as his child, when he saves us, when we're born again, he will never leave us nor forsake us. But when we corrupt that picture, we're ruining God's illustration of salvation. So, if you go to Matthew chapter 19, people have the same question then as the disciples and as the scribes and Pharisees. In Matthew 19 and verse 3, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? So in those days, there was two major factions. One said, no, you could only put away your wife for specific things. The other said, hey, anything goes. And kind of like today, it's like no-fault divorce. How's that working out? So what did the Lord say? Verse 4. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but what?
One flesh.
What therefore God hath what?
Joined together,
let not man what? Put asunder. And so what was the first response they said? Verse 7. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? That was their immediate response. What did Jesus say? Verse 8. He saith unto Moses, because of what?
The hardness of your hearts
suffered you. He didn't command them to divorce their wives. He suffered them to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was what?
Not so.
So the Lord's bringing people back to the beginning. Listen, this was to be a picture of his relationship to his people. So marriage should not be broken. Those vows should not be broken. So we go back to Romans 7 and just close. So Romans 7, 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. And then he gives the illustration. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as what?
He
he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is what? Free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So, you know, is it just our feelings that matter, or do we really care about the salvation of other people? That's the bottom line. God doesn't want that picture corrupted. When we get saved, it's forever. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, please help us to desire other people to be saved as much as you desire. May that be our heart. May we sacrifice our lives for our spouses, our families, for the cause of Christ. Lord, may we care about others more than ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you. Next